2 Corinthians chapter 9. How's everybody doing? Are we perky, awake, ready to go? We just sang about passion, having passion. Lord, man, give us passion for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, help us. Give us a passion for your word. Stir up within us, Lord, just a hunger for more of you. Don't let us coast, Lord. Lord, thank you. We watched your work around here this morning. Awesome, Lord. But again, we recognize that tonight you're here and you want to do that same work. You want to continue just ministering and challenging, convicting, encouraging, healing, whatever it is we need. So, Lord, have your way, we pray, Lord. There's something here for each of us. It's your word. It's your word spoken to our hearts. Help us be hearers and then be doers. In Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in 1 Corinthians, that first letter Paul wrote, at least the first letter we have, that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, as he was getting near the end of that letter in chapter 16, Paul had told the Corinthians that it was his desire to receive an offering, to take up an offering, to take to the believers in Jerusalem. Because of what they were going through in Jerusalem and all the needs they had, he thought it would really bless, and he thought it would be a really great idea for the Gentile believers and all the churches to get together this an offering to meet the needs of the church there at Jerusalem. And so he tells them that. He puts that before them in the last letter. Now, as we come to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he began, as we saw last week, to talk about that fact that it had been a year since they had made that decision to do that, and it's time now. He's going to send Titus and some other guys over there to go get the offering, to go receive this offering that it might be taken to Jerusalem. And Paul was telling them, now you be ready with that when those who are going to be receiving it get there. Don't wait till they get there. You get this going. Every time you gather together, you collect this offering. Be prepared. He makes reference in chapter 8 to the liberality of the Macedonians, which is where he was, that they were a poorer church and that they had given even beyond their means to meet the needs of others. And so he'd pointed out to them various things. And as far as their giving and the style and giving and the challenge to the Corinthians, go to chapter 8 for just a moment, verse 8. As he speaks about this giving of the gift and ministering to the saints and taking this offering to Jerusalem, he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Down in verse 24, at the very end of that, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Interesting, but he says, this giving, this response, this attitude you have, it's really a test of your love. Do you really mean what you say? Do you have a real genuine care for the others? And he says, it's going to be a proof to the other churches, the other believers, of your love. Well, now, chapter 9, Paul continues to share on this topic of financial giving. Verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he says, really, I don't need to talk to you guys about this. I don't really need to be writing to you about this. You know all about this, and I've known of your willingness for a year now. He says, matter of fact, I've boasted about it to the Macedonians, and your zeal has stirred up theirs. So their zeal had encouraged others to be available, to be open, and in this case, to give financially. Zeal in any form, serving for the word, zeal is contagious. You know that? Just as kind of a lethargy can be. You know, if you kind of hang out with a lot of people, just kind of, oh, whatever. And, you know, you just kind of, but if you catch that fire, be on fire for the Lord. You watch. It catches others on fire. Zeal is contagious in ministry and, in this case, in giving. Verse 3. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. He talked about it in the last chapter. Now he's kind of hitting on it again. He goes, you know, you committed to giving. Now make sure you do. You said you would give. Make sure that you do what you have said. And he says, I don't want this to happen at the last moment. I want it to be something you've done, and I want you to have done it out of generosity, cheerfully, not done in the last moment and grudging like, oh, yeah, that's right, we did say it. Okay, we better do that. Boy, they're always after your money. No, you guys said you want to do this. Now get prepared because they're coming. And when they get there, I'd hate to have you guys not be prepared because it'll be to your shame. All the boasting I've been doing about you guys, if they get there and find you not with this kind of a heart and not responding in this way. And Paul, you know, he talks about here, he's sending the brothers there and have the gift ready, and I don't want to come and have to like put pressure on you or something. He's not into that. It's important to remember, Paul was always very sensitive that people not think that Paul was in it for the money. This money wasn't going to be going to him. It wasn't for his use. He wants this all to be done and ready to go when he got there. And he wants everything done with full accountability. You could have a whole bunch of people that are going to be taking this offering, receiving it and taking it up to Jerusalem. So it's accountability and all. And he wants them to have the right heart about this whole thing and understand that he has the right heart about it. Verse 6. Here we have a really awesome spiritual law. Verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Just as God has placed natural laws in place, and if we follow them, certain results will occur. And if we don't follow them, then other results will occur. Then just as that's true in the natural realm, so he's teaching us it's true in the spiritual realm. And this verse points to one of those. Indeed, he's using a natural principle to drive home the idea of this giving. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. The more you give to God, the more you'll find fruit, response. We understand that principle when throwing seed out on the ground. If you throw a few seeds, you only get a little bit back. Throw a lot, you'll get more back. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Proverbs 11:24-25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. So we see it talked about in the Old Testament. We see Jesus point to it. Paul is just pointing out that same spiritual law. The world would say, hang on to everything. But if you do, you lose out. Even the very principle of your life. Remember Jesus said, hold on to your life and you'll lose it. Lose it for him and you find it. It's true in so many ways. In this case, it's about the giving aspect. And so he puts it in this way. It's a way that they and we can readily grasp. He uses the idea of planting and reaping. And again, if you put in just a few seeds, you're just going to get a little teeny harvest. If you sow a lot, then you'll yield much more. You'll get back in proportion to what you've sown. And it's the same with our giving. Same for outreach. Same for ministry. Don't do much, you won't get much. Not much is going to be happening. So in our lives, in our fellowship, in our outreaches, be generous and be open to being used and sow those seeds that there might be a harvest, a plentiful harvest. Verse 7. So, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We simply teach through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We stay away from pet doctrines and themes, or we might just hammer it week after week after month after year on a certain thing, but we just go through the whole Word of God. That way, over a period of time, we get the whole counsel of God. So if you're just kind of dropping by, and you listen, you go, man, another church just hammering on money. No, we just happen to be in these few places. Now, it's not going to happen again for a long time in Scripture. We only put the emphasis God puts on it, no more and no less. Because it is a scriptural principle that everything, including our finances, should be available to Him. And so, please know that we're just saying that. But the root, the part of this is what? He says, when you give, purpose in your heart first. And don't give grudgingly or of necessity, not because someone's twisting your arm and all the pressure's on you. But he says instead, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it's been pointed out that really the word cheerful there is hilarious. God loves the hilarious giver. Now, some people might say, well, since I can't give cheerfully, I just don't understand this. I feel like I got to hold on every nickel, and I don't want to give. If I give, it sure won't be cheerfully. So if I can't give cheerfully, I guess I better not give. Well, that is one possible way to respond. See, God's not broke. He's extending an invitation to participate in the kingdom, to store up treasures in heaven. The reality is we live in a time, an economy and all, where finances are used to get the gospel out and buy Bibles and everything. And that's how you're going to reap fruit from the hearing of the word and all. And so he gives us an opportunity to be part of that. One possible way could be to say, well, I can't do it cheerfully, though, so I'm not going to do it. But is that what God is saying here? Is that really God's way? Is that his point? The verse speaks to the attitude of our heart while giving. Yes, we should give. All that we have, time, energy, and everything, should be available to him. But he says it's got to start in the heart. God always looks on the heart, the attitude of the giver. That the giver understands how good God is to us and what he's blessed us with. And every breath is a gift from him. And we simply turn on and say, God, use this and use me. Use what I have for you. See, if we truly appreciate his provision for us, his care for us, we won't give grudgingly. God gives to us, and he says, now, would you let a little bit of that be used in a direct way for getting my love out there and all, getting my good news out there? Don't feel pressure to give. Don't begrudge it. But do it as a joyful result of God's work in your heart. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 12. Paul wrote, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. So he said, you know, it's not about amounts compared to someone else. It's about the heart. What are you doing with what you are able to give? And first, have a willing mind. Be willing to do this. Let me turn real quick. You know it. But back in Luke 21, Luke 21, just real short, starting verse 1. And he, this is Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. If you happen to turn to that Luke passage, you can go back now to the 2 Corinthians 9. But how interesting, Jesus is leaning over there against the wall by the treasury of the temple, watching the rich people come and give their offerings. But all of a sudden, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he goes, hey, do you see that? Look at that. And he points out this woman who gave 2 mites, 2 little teeny, less than pennies. But he says, she gave more than all the others. And you know, the disciples, they probably go, Lord, where's your calculator broken? How can you say these 2 little pennies are more than, look at all the bags of money the other people are putting in, all these offerings that are going in there. But Jesus says, no, she gave the most. Why? He says, because it wasn't about the amount. It's not about the amount, because it was in terms of what it cost her to give it. They gave out of simply their abundance, but she gave out of her necessity. And Jesus saw it, and he points not to the amount. God isn't broke. He points to the motive. He points to the heart. He points to what it cost the giver to give it. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God will never be a debtor to you. All our needs are met in Jesus. You cannot outgive him. Now, I just want to draw your attention to that verse 8. He's talking about giving. Make sure you do it cheerfully, not begrudgingly and all. And he says, and when you give, remember this, God is able. Think of that. Think of that phrase, God is able. Just how able is God? He can probably do it. He can maybe come through. No, he is able. He's the God who created everything. He can speak and things come to existence that were never there before. And it's that God. God is able to make all, what? Grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Don't worry that you're going to outgive God. You're going to give and you're going to be tapped out and he's not going to take care of you. Oh man, I can't, I don't know. God is able to do what? To make all grace. See, above all, that's what we need. Ultimately, grace is a person, it's Jesus Christ. And of course, what we receive through him. And God is able to do that. He's able to make all grace abound, flow out to you. That you, always having all sufficiency. I read one commentary that said some people may not like that word sufficiency. They wish that maybe Paul would use a greater word, because we live in a day when everything's exaggerated and big words are used to describe little things. Well, I don't want to just be sufficient. Well, if it's sufficiency from God, it's more than enough. To be sufficient, to have his sufficiency, that always having all sufficiency in all things, nothing better, than having grace poured out upon us with the result that we have all sufficiency. That is strength, his comfort, his peace, his wisdom, his care, everything. It's more than enough, all sufficiency in all things, that we may have an abundance for every good work. The more you give, the more you get. If you dam up the water, it sits. It starts to get stagnant, gets little critters growing in it. But if you let the water flow, it stays refreshing. And as you let it flow to you, it flows through you. Don't try to hold God's blessings, but pass them on. It opens you up for more. More abounding, more and more. He'll give you abundance for every good work. You can't outgive God. Verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So this sort of blessing, this benediction now. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower. Remember he says, you sow, you don't worry about the seed. You sow and you watch, he'll be giving you seed. Well now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, may he supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all your liberality, your generousness, which what? Causes thanksgiving through us to God. So the blessings here, the blessings upon the one who sows liberally. Verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, when we get this offering and we get to Jerusalem, it's going to meet needs. We're going to buy food and help meet needs there. But also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. While, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. The giving meets needs. But it also creates praise to God as it does. It becomes a testimony to God. People begin to say, praise God. Thank you, God, for touching their hearts to reach out and help us. And so the praise goes to God. Our giving causes thanksgiving to God as you give in response to God. I think of the emails that I get from Pastor Stephen over there in Nairobi, thanking this fellowship for the support of the building and the orphanage and all there. We think of the many letters of response and all we get, thanking us for our support of various missionaries and outreaches. And they thank God for each of you. They thank, and you notice what it says here? And it says, and their prayer for you. It's awesome to hear when those that we've maybe ministered to financially minister to us through prayer. They pray for us. It's just the way it works. So that's what's going on here. The giving blesses. Notice that chain. Look at that. The giving blesses others. They in turn bless God. They praise God. All we did was pass along God's blessings to us. But then what? He blesses us more. Now, that's a great deal. We don't give for that purpose, but he does. Faithful little things, he gives you more. As you open up, he said, okay, you've been faithful in that. I can trust you with more because you don't hoard it up. You pass it on. You use it. And then in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Don't want to step too much on Julie DeWitt there. She'll be stepping. She's going to be sharing that at the ladies thing coming up. But what an important verse. See, we talk about giving to God. And that we're called to do that. There's a place for that. But everything we give is simply a response. He's giving back a little teeny bit of what he's totally poured out upon us. So while we talk about giving to God, the point is consider what he has given us. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And of course, what's he referring to? He's referring to Jesus, that he gave his only begotten son for us. See, in the end, that should be our real motive for giving. The basis for all giving ultimately is the love that God has given us and that we in turn demonstrate, we respond to that giving through the giving to others. And he's given us the best gift ever, and that's Jesus. And so we simply respond. We don't do money drives here. We don't seek you to make some kind of a yearly pledge and then call you all year to bug you to keep up with your pledge. We don't have a big thermometer where we measure how much you're giving and all, and come on, we got to bust the top of that thermometer off or whatever. You know, we don't post last week's giving. Come on, we got to beat that this week or something. We don't try to compel you. We give you the opportunity to because it's scriptural to give. And so we want to make sure you have that opportunity to do it. But we don't harangue and harass. Yes, we're teaching on this tonight because that's where we're at. But the point of all this is you give as you purpose in your heart. Get an understanding, that makes that important, get an understanding of what God says on this and how this whole thing works. Seek his leading about it and what he's given you and all. Then you give as you purpose in your heart. I mentioned it last week, I'll say it again tonight. I do not know what any individual, well, except for Kathy and I, but I don't know what anybody else gives. I don't know what you give financially. I don't want to know. I know collectively, because I and the board get together. We'll be doing that this Tuesday night, board meeting. Always pray for the board of the church. They make important decisions. But we have to look at the collective amount to make sure the bills are paid and make plans and everything else. But I don't know individually, and I don't want to know. It's between you and the Lord. But make sure that you understand the principles stated in these verses. Chapter 10. Everybody put your Bible down a minute. Put your Bible down. Stand up. Stretch. Get some blood going. Turn around. Exercise a little bit. Okay, that's good. If you're ready, sit back down. Just wanted to get the blood going. Make sure everybody's awake. Chapter 10. Now, there's a shift in focus here. Chapters 8 and 9 were about this offering and that kind of opened the door to talk about giving and all, but now he's going to be shifting focus. There were some, Most commentators agree probably the minority, maybe just one or two people, we don't know. But there apparently were some in the church there at Corinth who were challenging Paul's authority. So we're going to find in chapters 10 and following here, out through 11 and 12 and all, that Paul's going to unfortunately have to deal with some of this criticism. He's going to deal with his critics. And so here we come to chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Strong words. Verse 1, Paul says, I'm pleading. Verse 2, I beg you. He's not demanding, he's imploring. He's pleading, he begs of them. See, though there were these, and again, we'll be talking about some of the accusations as we go forward here, but though there were these who were attacking Paul, he doesn't want to come there in a defending mode. He wants to come there humbly. See, apparently one of the accusations was that Paul, he writes these big old bold letters, but when he comes in person, he sure isn't much to listen to or much to look at. He's real lowly in person. See, there are others claiming to be apostles and all, going around following in the footsteps of the work that Paul had done, but now they're taking shots at Paul. That he doesn't have, you know, he writes great letters, but he doesn't have it. He doesn't have it in person. But Paul says, I don't want to come and be bold. Then he kind of throws in here, and I don't be bold towards you like I'm going to be towards some of them. He says, I don't want to be bold like I intend to be towards somebody. Somebody, whoever's doing this, would think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Apparently that was part of the accusation. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Too many believers do not live with an awareness that we are in a battle. It is not a neutral playing field out there. There is an enemy of our soul. We don't have to live in fear of him, for greater is he that's in you, the Lord, than he that's in this world, our enemy. We don't have to go around being afraid of demons on every bush and all this kind of thing. Because, well, I've always said the best defense against the enemy is just a great offense in the Lord. Just be so much about the Lord that the enemy can't have any place in your life. But we must do that. We must be aware of that there's a battle and be prepared for it. There is a spiritual warfare raging all around us. Paul in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, he's just driving home that point that there is a spiritual battle going on, not of flesh and blood, but against or involved with these spiritual entities and all. So what is Paul's remedy in Ephesians 6? Realizing we're in a spiritual battle, what does he tell us? In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, therefore, get on your armor. He likens spiritual armor to the armor of a Roman soldier. And in Ephesians 6, we're not going to study tonight. We're not studying Ephesians, but you need to. You need to make sure you know what it is and make sure you have the armor on. But he takes pieces of the Roman soldier's armor. And he says, make sure you have that armor on. It's spiritual armor. And you got to know what it is, and it means you have to be practicing it. How do you put on spiritual armor? First, you got to know what it is, and then you have to do it. You have to practice it. The first piece of armor, truth. Put on the belt of truth, it says in Ephesians 6. What does that mean? It means know truth and apply truth. Don't fall for the lies of the enemy in this world, but come against those with the truth. Anchor yourself on the truth. I'm the Lord. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So it talks about know your armor and then practice it. Employ it. A gun is only good if you know how to use it. And then if you do, go ahead and use it. A grenade is only good if you know how to use it and throw it at the enemy. That's his idea. Have the armor on, know what it is, and use it. Because that's where our victory is going to be. So that's what he's talking about here. In our verses before us right now, he's simply pointing out that we have a spiritual warfare going on. And he talks about, in the midst of this, some important part of our spiritual warfare. Verse 4, he says, our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, how do we do that? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. An important weapon, an important way to have victory is to learn to not be duped by the lies and the things that the enemy would throw at us in this world, and then bring our thoughts into captivity to the Lord. Bring your thoughts captive to God. The enemy attacks. He attacks with lies. He attacks with thoughts that try to exalt themselves over the knowledge of God. Satan, he tried to exalt himself to be God, above God, and led to his downfall. One of Satan's main tactics has always been and continues to be to try to get you to buy into thoughts that try to exalt themselves above God's thinking, above God's ways. He always tries to challenge God's truth. Consider how Satan attacked Eve, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And what happened? We go down to verses 4 and 5 there in Genesis 3. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the enemy comes along and says, did God really say that? Oh, he didn't mean that. That's not what it's really about. It's not really like that. You've got to recognize that and not be duped by it. And learn to bring thoughts captive to the Lord. Thoughts of temptation, wandering thoughts, just whatever it might be. Learn to replace those thoughts with thoughts of the Lord. Bringing those thoughts captive to the Lord, to His Word. If something is suggested to you, go to the Word and see if it lines up with the Word. If it doesn't, then reject it. We must obey God's Word. And it's for our good. It's for our deliverance. And as he talks about, punish all disobedience when necessary. Learn spiritual discipline. Have the armor on. The area of our thought life, the imaginations, the fantasies that can happen, the arguments that Satan presents to us, they can be such a struggle. You know that. The battle is for our mind. And many Christians fail to even see or recognize that there's a battle. Because it maybe comes in the form of it's accepted by a lot of the population, or it comes through a television program that seems so kind of, well, no big deal or whatever. But the battle is raging all around us, and it's taking many a captive. Important that we recognize the enemy's attacks and get on that armor. Bring those thoughts captive to the Lord. Develop discipline in your thought life. One more comment about verse 4 if we move on. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Don't play on the enemy's turf. Don't try to fight with his methods or techniques. Go with the armor. Go with what God has given us. Don't get into arguments with people that are about endless disputes and all that aren't. Don't let the enemy pull you down. Pull down the strongholds that he tries to put up in your life. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Get the armor on is the point. Verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So apparently some people were doing just that. They were looking at the outward appearance. And Paul says, Paul has authority. And he said, I have authority, but the Lord gave it to me for edification, not destruction, not battling and fighting. I don't want to go there and some big face-off, you know. But God gave me the gifts I have, the authority I have, for the purpose of building up. It's their edification that he's interested in. He's not there to push forward his credentials or something. Remember, God had used Paul to establish that church. He was the one who brought the gospel into Corinth. And he wants to see them now just tracking with the Lord. That's what he wants. But unfortunately, he has to feel like he has to kind of defend himself, because otherwise that would tear down the ministry. In these verses, there's a reference here to look in the outward appearance. Most commentaries agree that that's because they were probably saying things about Paul's appearance. It's interesting. It comes more, it's not from Scripture, of course, but from the early church writings of some of the early church fathers and all. But apparently most commentators agree that those early writings, the best they can tell from the accounts we do have of Paul, is that he wasn't a big John Wayne type of guy. Most accounts say he was small in stature. Most agree that he, and he talks about that sometimes, and maybe he didn't, you know, speak as well as others. He wasn't as eloquent as some of the other apostles and all. In some of his writings, it indicates, because he talks about how he said, I knew you guys would have given me your own eyes if you could have, because you felt so bad for me. Most feel probably that might have been his thorn in the flesh, that he had bad eyes. Maybe to the point that maybe they watered a lot, oozed stuff. The point is, they're saying that, you know, you see Paul, and you didn't come across like, you know, real looking, real, man, there's a man of authority or something, you know, again, that John Wayne type of thing or something. And so they were saying, oh, he writes great letters, but in person, he doesn't speak that great, doesn't look that great. He's just a little guy. He's just a little guy. He doesn't speak that well either. So verse 10 kind of refers to those comments. Look what he says. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul says, I'll be as strong in person as I am in writing. Don't you worry about it. How sad that Paul would even need to take that approach. He'd gone to them, lived with them for that year and a half, shared his heart with them, cared nothing but just to see them know the Lord and grow in the Lord. And he worked. He made his living, you know. And he had, you know, during the day, he'd work up a sweat and get dirty and all. And he was right there in their town and working along with them and all. But he'd been used by God to establish this church. And now they challenge his authority. And on what? His looks? And he goes, you guys look on the outside? What's that about? You should know better. He said, but consider this. When I get there, yeah. No, if it has to be, then I'll be as strong in person as I am in my letters. What's he basically saying? He loves him, but he's saying, I'll deal with these guys when I get there. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. To measure ourselves by others will always give us an inaccurate measurement. You can always find someone greater and or lesser. Someone speaks better, someone else speaks worse. Someone else is smarter, someone else is not as smart. But you can always, of course, muster up somebody to look at to determine that somehow you come out on the higher side of the scale. But our standard is the Lord. Our standard is Jesus. It's not wise to compare yourself to any person. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Paul was called to a certain area of ministry. Geographically, he'd gone into certain areas. He'd gone to the Gentiles, to a certain people and all. And he says, basically, I'm not going to boast beyond that. I'm going to stick to what God has called me to. And he points out, which definitely includes you, Corinthians. Because he was their spiritual father in so many ways. And you are under my authority, he's pointing out. Others might choose to come along and try to build on another man's foundation. Others might try to come along and have a church grow, not by seeing sheep born, but by stealing sheep. But that's not going to be Paul's method. So I'm just going to be about this way, sharing the gospel, ministering and with the authority that God had given him. And while some might be challenging that authority, he's reminding them, but when it comes to them, definitely his authority extends to them. And how sad. Some people do sometimes try to get a following by attacking others. But Paul said, I'm going to get mine by just being about the gospel. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Others can attack. Paul is just about getting the word out. Verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That verse, if you have a study Bible, tells you it's from Jeremiah 9:24 when he quotes that. It's a great, awesome portion of Scripture. We have the time. I believe we'll benefit from it. Leave your hand right there, your marker, your bulletin. Turn all the way back to the Old Testament. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9 for just a moment. We'll give you a minute to find it. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we want to look at this section, the whole context. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. If you're not sure where it is, it's okay to look in the beginning, the index of your Bible. Don't be embarrassed or anything like that if you have to look at that. The guy that whips right to a portion of Scripture, he had to look one time for it too. He didn't know where it was until he learned. And we can all learn, and that's okay. But once you find Jeremiah, go to chapter 9. Now, Paul's pointing to this portion of Scripture, and I just believe, because we have a few moments here, I think it's profitable to read these verses. That quote comes from Jeremiah 9:24, but we're going to read 23 and 24 to get the context. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this. See, this is our text. But notice, he just pulled from it, but look at the whole statement here. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians, verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in your riches if you have them. If you're smart, don't glory in your intelligence. All glory goes to God. The focus is to be there, always. And then in verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. What were the others doing in verse 12? For we dare not class ourselves and compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, are not wise. Paul says here, for he who commends himself is approved, but for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So again, he's doing that. Don't worry. You know, men can stand around and pat each other on the back all day long and give each other degrees and honorariums and everything else. But what does God say about it? Don't worry about what others say. Seek to hear well done from the Lord. It's what God thinks about us that ultimately matters. I don't see me or you accurately, and you don't either. None of us even know our own heart, really. It's what God says that matters. Always seek his well done. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If you're going to glory, don't glory in your works. Don't glory in your riches or something like that. Don't glory in what you think you've accomplished. Glory in the work of God, not your own. Glory in the Lord, because all glory goes to him. Don't let your focus be, what do people think of me? Instead, ask, what does God think of me? Lord, how do you see me? That's the important thing. We'll stop there. Tim's going to come close in a song together. If you need a prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, is right back there in the back. He'd love to say a word of prayer with you or direct you to those who'd be able to pray with you. May we press on and live out. Let's be doers of the things he's shown us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Your word is so awesome, truly a lamp unto our feet. In your word, Lord, we come to know you. We draw close to you. You express your heart to us. We discover the love and all you have for us. Thank you. Lord, I just pray, may it be a week where we just not settle for anything less than that full walk with you. So, Lord, have your way now. And as we just read, in the end, Lord, may you get all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.